the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17.
Verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, in the Jewish mind, kingdoms consisted of militaries and governments, institutions and buildings, judicial courts and financial markets. Jews were looking for a visible, physical, tangible kingdom, a political kingdom. Jesus had been speaking consistently that the kingdom of God was at hand, but he had nothing to show for it. And here the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, if you've really got a kingdom, where's the pomp and circumstance? Show us some traces of this kingdom. Well, Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come without observation or with outward show. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Wow, this is such an important verse. The kingdom of God is not an earthly, visible kingdom. It's hidden from the naked eye. It flies under the world's radar. The kingdom of God works incognito. It maneuvers among us, underground in a sense. Today, God's kingdom is a spiritual movement in the hearts of men, not an outward political force. In Romans 14, verse 17, Paul puts it, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Historian Will Durant, he summed up the difference between earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom when he said, Caesar hoped to reform men by changing institutions and laws. Christ wished to remake institutions and lessen laws by changing men. The goal of the kingdom of God is not a military conquest or a political takeover. The king is changing the world one heart at a time. Verse 22, then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Now one day Jesus is going to return to this earth physically. He's going to use his firepower in awesome ways. He's going to execute a military victory and establish a political kingdom on the earth. All those who love Jesus wish that that day were today, but it's not, not yet. Jesus warns us not to let our inner longing lead us in the wrong direction. People will come and say, here or there. Don't believe them. Jesus provides us some signs of his coming so that we won't be deceived and so that we won't run off, you know, in the wrong direction. He begins, for as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. You know, today men look for tangible traces of a spiritual kingdom. But when Jesus returns physically to this earth, you won't have to look for traces. He'll come with a bang. Like a lightning bolt, he'll split the eastern sky. Jesus will come a second time with all the subtlety of a strike of lightning. No one on earth at the time will miss Jesus at his second advent, trust me. Today we look for breadcrumbs, little signs of God's kingdom at work in our hearts. In that day, he'll come as a lightning flash from sky to sky. Verse 25, but first, now Jesus will return to earth a second time. But first, a few events have to take place, and he gives them to us. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And that would take place in the very near future here within the next few weeks of Jesus' speaking this. He'll go to the cross. He'll be rejected by the Jews. He'll suffer and die and rise again the third day. And he goes on, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. after Jesus' suffering and rejection, and before he returns to establish his kingdom, there is a period of time where there will be business as usual on planet Earth. People will party, and they'll marry, and they'll assume that there's no end to life. They'll just go on that way forever. Judgment will be lurking right on the horizon, but the people will be oblivious to it. What a picture of today. Our culture today is plunging headlong towards judgment. Yet everyone lives with their heads stuck in the sand. They live as if they'll live forever, as if God is never going to have his say in the affairs of man, as if God is a mute point. Notice the phrase here, as the days of Noah. As the days of Noah. You should go back tonight and read Genesis chapter 6 and note the parallels between the days of Noah and modern times. It may just surprise you. Noah lived in a day of enormous population growth, sexual perversion, and spiritual apostasy plagued the planet in Noah's day. Read Genesis 5 and you'll notice that Noah lived at a time of scientific enlightenment and technological advancement. Of course, all these things are much like today. The similarities are provocative. I believe it's another scriptural indicator that ours is the generation that will literally see the coming of the Son of Man. Well, Jesus speaks of the days of Noah, but he also mentions the days of Lot. Verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice again, the citizens of Sodom were oblivious to what lay ahead. They were oblivious to their judgment. In fact, on the day fire and brimstone fell from heaven, people were going about their normal routine. Remember, Jesus is speaking of that time between Messiah's rejection and his return to establish his kingdom. He's going to suffer and die and be rejected. There's also going to be a time where life will go on. It'll be business as usual in people's minds. But something else happens. Before judgment comes down, God's people go up. And Jesus mentions Lot as the example. You see, God delivered Lot from Sodom before he delivered fire and brimstone on Sodom. And this is what happens at the end of the age before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. Jesus comes back to earth after a time of fierce and fiery judgment. But this great tribulation, as it's called, won't fall upon earth until the church is taken out and up from the earth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul promises the church that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. God will judge this world. But first, the church will be raptured. We'll be caught up together with Jesus. It'll be exit stage left for us, just like Lot. Before the judgment came down, God made sure that his people came out. And notice Jesus compares the church to Lot and his family, not Noah and his family. You remember the difference? Noah boards a boat, and he endures the judgment. He passes through the flood. Lot leaves and escapes the judgment. Noah is a type of the Jews who have to endure the great tribulation. They are purified through this fiery time of trial. Whereas Lot represents the church who exit beforehand. They are delivered from the great tribulation. Well, in that day, in what day? The day of the rapture. He who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Boy, this brings up a provocative point. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about 10 virgins waiting on their bridegroom. 5 have oil in their lamps. Five, allow their oil to burn out. And while they're gone to get refills for their lamps, the bridegroom comes. And they get left behind. Why? Because they weren't ready. Now, all 10 were virgins. But all 10 didn't go to be with the bridegroom because five were not ready. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us a play-by-play of the rapture. We hear the voice of an archangel. And then we hear the trumpet of God. And then the saints, we're told, are snatched up to heaven. But is it possible that between the signals, the voice slash trumpet, and the rapture itself, that there's a time lapse, that there's a delay, that there's enough time for people to make a decision? Could it be that when that moment transpires, every heart of every Christian is revealed in that moment? Like Lot's wife, you'll have the choice, a choice to make. Will you turn back towards Sodom if you've gotten too attached to the things of this world? Will you go back to gather your stuff? In other words, do you love this world more than you love God? If so, you may just get left behind. As Jesus puts it in verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. There's one certainty. If we want to be raptured, we need to be ready. When he comes, there should be no hesitation. We should be ready. Lord, come, take me. Well, in verse 34, Jesus paints a picture of the event that we're discussing, the rapture of the church. He says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Now tonight I've got a heavy revelation for you. I'm just going to drop something on you. God has revealed to me the exact time of the rapture. The rapture is going to take place at 3 o'clock a.m. 3 o'clock in the morning. How do I know that? Because somewhere in the world it'll be 3 o'clock in the morning when Jesus returns. Because notice the three activities that Jesus mentions here. Sleeping, farming, and harvesting. People sleep when? At night. You know, people work the fields in the morning. People harvest in the afternoon. Obviously, the rapture is a global event. Folks will be doing all three. Some will be sleeping on one side of the planet. Some will be working in the fields on the other side of the planet. In between, somebody will be harvesting. It's a global event that's going to take place on planet Earth when Jesus returns for his church. Chapter 17 closes. And they answered and they said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now you would think a discussion on the rapture of the church would be followed with a when, Lord, not a where, Lord. But remember, Jesus was telling them when. Between his rejection and his return to establish his kingdom. The rapture takes place in between. Here they ask, where, Lord? And Jesus answers by conjuring up the image of a battlefield. Listen to the verse in the NIV. It says, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. The idea is of a battlefield. Corpses laying out on the battlefield and the vultures feeding on the corpses. It's a picture of war, the aftermath of war. Apparently, the rapture will occur along with some kind of military conflict. Now, chapter 18 begins. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. In other words, he was guided by his own whims. In Jesus' day, judges didn't sit in paneled chambers in fancy courthouses. They traveled from town to town. They would usually set up a tent outside of the city gate. The judge would sit in the shade and he would hear the cases. His aides would monitor who got to air a grievance. Usually it took a bribe to get you on that day's docket. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And understand, this woman had three strikes against her. First, she was a woman, which in Israeli society meant she lacked the basic rights afforded to men. Second, she was a widow. She had no husband to help her. And third, she was probably poor and unable to afford the bribe. But she had one thing going for her. She had a strong set of lungs. And so she snuck up to the tent and she just screamed out for justice. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Nagging will get you somewhere, ladies. It got this lady somewhere. His motive, understand, the judge's motive wasn't justice, it wasn't holiness. He just wanted to shut up a nagging woman. The judge may also have been concerned for his safety, mind you. The Greek word translated weary there, lest she weary me, it means to blacken someone's eye. Evidently, this widow had a vicious left hook. I wouldn't say this loud enough for her to hear me, but maybe that's why she was a widow. Her husband had made her mad one too many times. Well, the judge didn't want to be the next knockout. He didn't respect God. He didn't love humanity. But he was afraid of this woman, so he decided to hear her case. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now here's a parable that is more a contrast than it is a comparison. The rabbis called this form of reasoning light to heavy. In other words, he's saying that if a hardened judge hears a request, how much more will a caring God? Jesus reminds us that we're praying to a loving Father, not a jerk for a judge. If a judge will answer us because of our persistence, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father? Notice verse 8, we're told that God answers speedily. Now understand what this means. The Greek word is tachos. Not tacos, but tachos. From which we get our word tachometer. Your car's odometer measures the distance that you travel, right? But the tachometer measures the speed of your acceleration. When Jesus says that God answers our prayer speedily, he's not talking about the odometer here. There are times when he has to go to some great lengths, some real distance to manipulate circumstances and to mold character before he's ready to answer our prayer. But as soon as that stage is set and the lessons are learned and the purpose has been accomplished, then God will jump into action. When God finally moves, he does so speedily. Thus the lesson. Don't give up before God revs up. That's the lesson. Be persistent. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And notice, true faith is always evidenced by persistent prayer. If you really believe God, you'll keep knocking. You'll keep seeking. You'll keep asking. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now notice that. He's not praying to God. He's just talking to himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And I'm sure he kind of looked down his nose, pointed his finger at this poor guy praying next to him. What a pompous prig. He elevates himself by putting down the poor tax collector. How does he know what's in this man's heart? And yet, this is the essence of religion. Religion looks down its nose at the unrighteous and elevates the self-righteous. Religion is all about pride. And then the man begins to brag. He says, I fast twice a week. You know, the law of Moses required that you fast one fast once a year, not twice a week. But this Pharisee, he loved to show off his spirituality. He had kind of a strut your stuff kind of spirituality, a showtime religion. He continues to boast. He says, I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, he meticulously tithed out his little spice rack. He pulled out the pepper and he counted out every tenth grain of pepper and made sure it was tithed to the Lord. You know, the Jewish Mishnah described the Pharisee. He tithes all that he eats, all that he sells, and all that he buys. And he is not a guest with an unlearned person so as not possibly to partake of what may have been left untithed. Tithed everything. And yet all this detail was his way of promoting himself, not really trying to please God. Verse 13, and then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, he knew he was a sinner. Notice he beat his breast. In other words, he knew where the problem was, the heart. You see, guys, at the heart of our problem is a problem in our heart. The tax collector knows he doesn't deserve God's blessing, so he throws himself on God's mercies. His approach is just the opposite of that of the Pharisee. But Jesus says of the tax collector in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. This is how he puts it. This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. I like that. The self-righteous remained unrighteous, whereas the confessor ended up clothed in the righteousness of God. Well, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Now Mark's gospel says at this point that Jesus was greatly displeased. How dare they assume that Jesus doesn't have time for these little children, that they would be a bother to him. But Jesus instead, he called them to him and said, let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I mean, rather than a nuisance, Jesus holds up this child as a model. You see, his kingdom is for adults who are children at heart. You grow and you prosper as a child of God if you're not so grown up that you've become phony or skeptical or bitter or independent or proud or hypocritical or programmed. Isn't it amazing what happens to grown-ups? How they lose that innocence and that faith of a child. Do you have the humility and the simplicity and the trust of a little child? That's what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Our greatest calling in life is to be more like Jesus, and the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of Luke with hopes that we'll grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Luke has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org and then click on the radio program option from the main menu. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us through the Gospel of Luke. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.